Let's pray before we look into God's word. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit and that you would keep me exactly on your word, Father, not straying to the left or to the right, Father, but that everything I say would be faithful to your word, Father, and that I would be a faithful ambassador to you. Father, I pray for each one here that they would incline their hearts to listen and to hear what is said, Father, not just to hear your word, but then to go and do what it says. Father, would you apply your word in us today, and would it take root and have effect so that as we go out, Father, we may glorify you and that you would receive all of the glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, today marks my last sermon in a short series that I've been preaching on the tongue. So far, we've covered much of the danger of the tongue. We've covered the things that we shouldn't be saying and how we should be restraining our tongues. But today I want to end with something that we should say instead, by talking about the greatest privilege of the tongue. What is the most valuable thing that we can speak of? Is it talking about the Olympics or our jobs or families? Or are the most important things we say really the mundane things, like what we're going to eat for dinner, or what kind of couch we want to buy, or the weather? What is the most valuable thing that we can speak about? When I first asked the question, I highly doubt that those topics were coming up in your mind. I wouldn't be surprised if most, if not all of us, were thinking of topics like the attributes of God, or the Bible, or of Christ and the message of salvation. I'm going to say that all three of these things are found in the most important words we can speak, all contained together in what we call the gospel. I believe the greatest privilege of the tongue is to speak the gospel. But I have to wonder, does the content of my speech in this last week really reflect what I believe? Or has it been the Olympics, the weather, food, family, and furniture that have filled my conversations in the past week? When we open our mouths, what comes out? What are we most prepared to say? There was a time, and I believe Mike used my own story in one of his sermons recently, but I'm going to talk of it again. There's a time when I was at the classical school, and I had bumped into another student, and I think I said something along the lines of, "Why did you body check me?" And a student across the room on the other side of the classroom, his eyes kind of lit up, and he turned around, and he said, "Do you play hockey? I love hockey." And he couldn't be further away in the room, and I had just used the word body check, and immediately he turned around, "Do you play hockey?" What are the things that we are most prepared to say, to talk about? What comes out if you just poke us? What do we start talking about? We all know the things which are our greatest passions. For me, if you ask me about Greek, you could be risking a few hours of your life. I'm always prepared to talk about Greek, and many of you know it. What is something that you are always prepared to talk about? I really want you to think of something right now. And I want you to hold that thing in your mind for a moment and imagine, if you will, the passion and the thoroughness in which you could speak about it right now if I brought you up here. Now, with that in mind, tell me, could you respond with the same level of passion and thoroughness to the following question? And that question is, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? Brothers and sisters, our ability to answer that question is the greatest task that our tongues are able to perform. We have no higher privilege than to be vessels of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we will be looking at that privilege as it is commanded in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This verse finds itself within the context of Peter's first epistle, a letter which was written to an audience of believers who seemed to have no small amount of distress. It appears that they were persecuted and they were wrestling with the suffering that they had earned from their faith. We see throughout the letter that Peter seeks to encourage his audience through their suffering. He especially seeks to encourage them by reminding them of the hope, the living hope that they have in Jesus Christ. In the immediate context of our study today, in chapter 3, verse 8, we find ourselves in the middle of one of these encouragements, where Peter is pressing the believers towards doing good in every circumstance, not repaying evil for evil. He notes that the believer's reputation for doing good will result in good standing with others and possibly a lessening of persecution. However, he also points out that they may be persecuted because of their righteousness. And in the face of this, what they must do is not fear. Instead of fearing, he presents the alternative in verse 15. And we're going to begin reading at verse 14 here. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Rather than turning to fear and shrinking back in the face of persecution, Peter calls them in their hearts to honor Christ as holy, not to deny him, not to be ashamed of him, but to turn and honor him. The answer is not to look down and be despondent, it is to look up and see Christ, to know he has all authority on heaven and earth, and to honor him as holy. This is the first of three different exhortations that we're going to see here in verse 15. And that brings us to the second one. And the second is where we will be spending our time today. And I'm going to go back into verse 15 there. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's the second one. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always. It's a very powerful word, and it shows up at the very beginning of the sentence here, or of the clause. A word that has a tendency of being abused today. It's very easy for people, myself being no exception, to throw out this word on a whim, usually when we are complaining. We say, oh, Kamloops is always smoky in the summer, or the teacher is always giving too much homework. Of course, we know these sentences are not technically true. It is not always smoky in Kamloops in the summer. It is often, but not always, not at all times in the summer. And as my students know, it's actually physically impossible to have too much homework, so that one can't be true either. When we use the word in these ways, we tend to reduce its weight to the point where we don't even really pay attention to it anymore. Because of our low view of the word always, we can fall into a danger of simply glossing over its significance in these commands of Scripture that start with it, not realizing the importance and the significance they have in our lives. The word always is defined in our modern dictionary as at all times, and it's a fantastic counterpart here in English for the Greek word. It means at all times. When we are commanded to do something always, it is a command to be done at every possible time. So even now as we read it, we're bound by it. Last week in Colossians, we studied another always, that our words should always be gracious and seasoned with salt. But what we find here in Peter's epistle is even more expansive. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 only applied to the times where we opened our mouths and we started speaking, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is not bound by any limitation or restriction. It is a command for all of the times in our lives. Every time that we are alive, that we are awake, and that we are breathing is a time that is contained within the frame of this exhortation. Always. So what is it that we are to do at all times? It is not so much an active duty that he's going to require of us, but a passive state of being, and that is the state of being prepared. What does it mean to be prepared? First of all, I would start with an example. I'm sure that many of you, if not all of us, have been on a hike at some point or another. A proper overnight hiking trip is one of those activities that you just can't do without proper preparedness. First of all, you need equipment. You need shoes. You need something to sleep in and keep you warm. You need a backpack for your supplies or maybe more technical gear like an ice axe or ropes. Second, you need some kind of provisions. You will need food for energy, and most importantly, you'll need clean water to sustain you. And the last thing is the thing that's most easily forgotten before the trip, but it's usually remembered about an hour into the hike, and that is physical fitness. Then, and I was struggling with that more now than ever before, but we're not talking about hiking right now. So then, if we have our gear, our food and water, and we have a heart that is used to beating a little bit faster, we can find ourselves ready to go on a hike. We've trained, we got our equipment, we have our provisions, we can go, we are prepared. That is what it means to be prepared, to have everything necessary to accomplish the task. And by nature, anything that we can be prepared for, we can also be unprepared for. Peter is going to require of us that we always be prepared to make a defense, able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Hidden here in this command is the implicit truth that we can be unprepared for this task. That when the opportunity comes and someone asks us about our hope, we can lack the equipment and the provisions and the constitution that we would need to defend our faith. And yet hidden in this implicit truth, another layer deeper is also a grace. That the ability to respond with the gospel, to give the reason for our hope, is not a God-given talent that you might be lacking, but rather a duty that every one of us can grow in. More than once in the past, I've seen people discouraged because they do not think that they are able to present the gospel effectively. They feel that it is some kind of gift that they did not receive, and they are fearful of trying to present their faith and to defend their faith to the lost who are around them. But 1 Peter chapter 3:15 proves that this is not the case. This command isn't reserved for pastors or incredible logicians or eloquent speakers. It is a command in general to believers. We are all capable of the wonderful privilege of sharing the gospel. But this does leave the burden of responsibility on us. We are able to do it. No one can say I'm incapable, but the responsibility is on us. There's no room for empty excuses. We can praise the Lord because he has allowed us this time to prepare, and he's actually given us this command that shows that we need to prepare, but then we actually have to do it. We have to prepare. You might not be able to go on a hiking trip right now, but if you put in the work, if you exercise, if you gather up the equipment, if you set the date and you get your provisions together, then you might find yourself out in the mountains one day. But so how does one prepare to preach the gospel? Well, first, I believe that there's a kind of mechanical preparation that we must do, and this has to do with our ability to do the task. For hiking, this means having the equipment and doing the exercise. But for defending our faith, we also need our equipment and we need our exercise. The equipment we need is our Bibles. We might not be able to take them everywhere with us, but that is why we memorize Scripture together and we commit it into our hearts and to our minds. The gospel is here, and it starts here every time in the Word of God. Even the Lord Jesus, when he's on the road to Emmaus, he doesn't neglect the Bible in his presentation of the gospel and his defense of it, but he actually turns to it. We see in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The Bible is the only equipment we need. It has everything necessary for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If our defense is not first and foremost founded on the Word of God, we have nothing to offer more than just our opinions. The defense has to start here in the Word of God. But that's not all we need to be prepared with an answer for the hope that is in us. We also need our fitness. We have to be practiced in the gospel. Now, this might seem like an odd thing to do, but what do we expect to be skilled in any area that we haven't actually put in the time to practice? If you've never played a piano before, you don't sit down on a piano bench and get frustrated that you can't play Mozart. How can we expect ourselves to pick up the gospel at a moment's notice if it doesn't occupy our lips throughout the day-to-day life? We have to exercise. So we must have the word, and we must exercise our tongues in sharing the gospel. Through these, we will find ourselves able to do the task. But there is still something more to our preparation, and this goes beyond just the mechanical kind of preparation. It's one thing to be the healthiest person alive and to have all the best hiking gear at your disposal, but if you don't have the desire to go out and go hiking, you're not going to go. You may be prepared in one sense, but you aren't really ready for the journey. I used to work at a mill before we moved into the interior. And every once in a while, the mill that I worked at, we would hear sometime in the morning that it was going to be a short day, that we'd be heading home early. And usually get to that time, and then we'd go home early when we have a little bit of extra time on our hands. But every once in a while, on a rare occasion, we would find ourselves at that time to go. Maybe we'd be leaving early. I would work from 7 till 3, and maybe we were leaving at 1, and that was the plan. But every once in a while, we'd come to that time, and then the supervisor would say, we actually have to stay for the rest of the day, all the way until 3. Which is interesting, because it's exactly the amount of time I had intended to work when I woke up in the morning, but for some reason, that last 2 hours then becomes this just miserable eternity that's going on and on and on. Because even though I'm physically ready to work, in fact, I couldn't be any more ready to work. I've already been working, and I'm never more prepared to work than when I'm already at the task. I have my gear on, my body's warmed up. But what happens then is I'm planning to leave, and then when I have to stay, my heart is no longer in the work. Part of being prepared to do a task is being emotionally prepared. This is the preparation of the heart. If our heart isn't brimming with the anticipation of getting to share our faith with others, then it is more than likely that when the opportunity comes, we're going to let it pass by. So how do we prepare emotionally so that we are always ready and always prepared to defend our faith? Well, we do so in the word and in prayer. If these two are not done, we've lost the race before we even begin. What I'm talking about isn't just the mechanical preparation in the Bible where we continue to learn to articulate the gospel and we learn more about the gospel. What I'm talking about is warming our hearts by the fire of Scripture. Reading for the sake of getting to know the Lord, for the sake of being comforted by his promises and filled with joy at his love and his mercy. I'm talking about waking up and starting our days with prayer, starting by leaning on Christ and trusting in him, by reminding ourselves that God is the creator of the universe, infinite and almighty, and that he has us in our hands. I could not conceive of coming up to preach on a Sunday morning without first being in the word and being in prayer. It wouldn't happen. It would be physically impossible. Any pastor that would try and do that would be insane. If you agree with that, then why would there be any surprise that when we do not prepare our hearts each morning in the word and in prayer, that we do not seize the opportunities to share the gospel throughout our days? You would never have me come into this pulpit without preparation in the word and in prayer. We should never expect to go out into the pulpit of our lives without the word and prayer. Each morning we must do as the word says in Hebrews chapter 4. We must draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we are witnesses of Christ every single day, then every single morning is a time of preparation, whether we use it or not. If you have more time in the evening to study and to pray, by all means, I'd say go ahead, use your evenings for this purpose. It's an incredible thing, but don't do it to the exception of your morning. It makes no sense to put on our work clothes at the end of the day or to get all our hiking gear ready at the end of the hiking trip. If we're going to heed the words of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, then we're going to have to start our days with preparation. A healthy breakfast might give you energy to work hard throughout the day, but a heartwarming morning in the word and in prayer may be the means by which the eternal destiny of a soul is forever changed because we are ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. So first of all, we have to be prepared, always prepared. But what are we preparing to do? Peter writes, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The word used here for defense is the Greek word apologia. You may recognize it as the origin from which we derive the modern word apologetics. It is a Greek legal term used to describe a speech of defense or some kind of defense in favor of something. Its place in this text has made this verse a staple of apologetics conferences all around the country and the world, where they use it as a means to press people to study apologetics so that they are prepared to give an answer for their faith to defend it. But their idea of a defense may be different, I think, than what the actual original intent of this verse is. The apologetic defense is often tended towards physical evidence or logical and philosophical argumentation. Through these means, they have developed a rigorous defense of the historicity of Christ, the accuracy of the Bible, and the existence of an all-knowing creator. These are good things. They are good things to aim for and to strive for. And I love that we have people who have found a delight in digging up evidence for our faith. But I have to say, I think that they do a disservice to this text by constantly using it in the way that they do. A disservice which can have a fatal effect. It can lead people to feel a general sense of inadequacy when it comes to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. People who feel that they cannot grapple with these philosophical and evidential arguments can be left feeling as though they cannot fulfill the command here in 1 Peter. But I don't think that that is what we're looking at here. I don't think it's quite that complicated. I believe the defense that we must all be prepared to give is something that every believer has the basic ability to do the moment that they have been saved, to a greater or lesser extent, but they all have the ability to do it. Even the thief on the cross would have been able to give a defense for his hope. Because it's not just any apologia that we are required to be prepared to give, not just any defense, there is something very specific that we must all be able to do in our apologia, and that is to give a reason for the hope that is in you. We are all required to make a defense for the exact same thing, the hope that is in us. But someone might counter and say to me, isn't this by nature a very unspecific thing that we have to defend? Something that is completely personal. After all, it's hope in you. So it's something that's personal. So the apologists can defend the reason for their hope with the physical evidence, and you can defend in whatever way that you would like to each their own. But the only way we could do this, the way we could say, well, this is just a personal thing, and we can all approach it differently, and the reason it exists, this problem, is because of a very frustrating problem with the English language. And that is that we do not have a second person plural pronoun. So you could mean you, or it could mean you. It could mean you, or it could mean all of you in the room. But in the Greek, we don't have this problem. The hope that Peter is referring to is the hope that he says is en humin, in all of you, a common hope that they all share. This common hope is described in great detail in chapter 1 of this epistle. It starts in verse 3, and I want to turn there. We're going to read, it's a little lengthy, we're going to read the whole thing in chapter 1, starting in verse 3, and I'll read through to verse 9. Here Peter describes in detail this hope. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This here is the hope that we're called to defend. The living hope that causes us to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We are always to be ready to give an answer for this hope. So it's the same common hope that we all share. And what is the reason for this hope? All of these precious things are only ours in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. The reason for our hope is the gospel. And God chose us to be vessels of this precious jewel. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We cannot begin to comprehend the sheer magnitude of this privilege. The new covenant in Christ was some 4,000 years in the making. Our Father carefully directed the course of all of history so that Jesus would come 2,000 years ago. He would die and rise again to redeem a people to himself. Through him, a free offer of eternal salvation was given to all mankind. And somehow, we who are gathered here today in this building, by grace alone, have been given the spectacular privilege of carrying this long-awaited jewel to the nations. It is our privilege and joy to do so. We must always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. This is the most important thing we can say. We must be ready with the gospel. Finally, we arrive at the last point. Who do we make this defense to? Peter wrote that we are to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This extends to anyone who might question us, whether it's kings or it's co-workers, adults or children, friend or foe. No matter who it is, if they're doing the asking, then we have to be doing the defending. But we have to wonder, why would anyone ask us about the hope in us? Are they somehow able to read our minds and know that we have this hope? Obviously not, yet somehow Peter expects people to be asking them about their hope. So by implication, he is assuming that they are acting and that they're living in a way in which their hope is actually visibly evident. It is all too easy for us to make the excuse that we've been living in the same neighborhood for many years, we've been working the same job, but we haven't been sharing the gospel because no one's asking us. People will often even point to this text as the reason for why they haven't shared the gospel. Well, no one's asked me, and I don't want to be pushy, or I don't want to be offensive with the gospel. Don't get me wrong, we absolutely need to present this defense in love. We have to do it with gentleness and respect, as Peter goes on to say. But I believe this text is a direct rebuke to that kind of excuse. Here in Peter's writing, we find the expectation of questions. There's an expectation that something we're doing is evident of the hope that's in us. He's just gotten finished with explaining to these believers how they are to live, doing good, developing a reputation of righteousness with those around them. He's taught them about this living hope that should change every way of how they live. He expects that the contrast of the way that they are living as opposed to the world will draw attention, whether that attention comes in the form of persecution or in the form of questions. Brothers and sisters, if the world doesn't know about the hope that is in us, then perhaps we are not too different from the world. Do we act like the world? Do we openly pursue the same goals as the world? Money, weekends, holidays, material things? Are these the things that we talk about that consume our conversation? Do we slander? Do we have all kinds of careless words in our mouths? Or is our speech constantly gracious and seasoned with salt? Is the content of our speech filled with worldly things, or is it filled with heavenly things? I believe that if we truly have our eyes set on Christ as our living hope, that we will be questioned about the hope that is in us, and we will have the opportunity to give our defense with gentleness and respect. But first, we have to be prepared. We have to think about how our lives are reflecting what is going on in our hearts. Are we really living as those who have a living hope that has eternal hope for our future? And we have to prepare. We have to always be prepared. And we have to bury our heads in our Bibles. We have to put our knees on the ground in prayer. And we have to exercise together. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. And then together, let us prepare ourselves to give our defense for the reason of the hope that is in us. This is what we have to do as the church. We have to be those who are always prepared to give the reason for the hope that is in us. I want to end today by really quickly just going through and answering this question that we've been mentioning so many times, giving an answer for the reason of the hope that is in me. I believe this is something that I must be able to do, whether I was a pastor or whether I was an engineer or a farmer or a student. It's something that we all have to be able to do, is give an answer for the hope that is in us. And so the answer for the hope that is in me, well, I'll start with a question. Maybe it's because I'm a teacher, I like questions. My question would be, what is the greatest display of love that someone can show to us? What is the greatest possible way that someone can love you? I think we all know that it is by laying down your life for another. This is the highest way in which you can love someone. And then the reason that I have hope today is because Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, who has all authority on heaven and on earth, whom all things were created for and through, he who is God in heaven, he is the second person in the Trinity, he died for me. He showed me the greatest possible love that you could ever show. This is the greatest love that the universe has ever witnessed, in Jesus Christ dying for us. And not because of us, but in spite of us. While we were still in sin, he died for us. Jesus died for us. Lord of all, he not only died, he not only suffered, but then he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. Understand that all of our sin, both past and present and future, he paid for it on the cross to those of us who believe in him. He died for us. This is why I have hope, and not only because he died. If he just died, then we would have a problem. But death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. He rose and he conquered death. He rose in victory over the grave again, so that he's standing at the right hand of the Father and that he is now my advocate. This is why I have hope, because I have an advocate in heaven, the one who has all authority on heaven and earth. He is interceding for me. Even right now, he is interceding for me. He's caring for me, and he is working to present me one day before the glory of heaven, blameless, with great joy. One day I will stand and I will look forward to an eternal state of joy. That is why I have hope, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I say now that that is a free gift of grace. It's nothing that I have done. In fact, he died for me while I was still a sinner. He died for me while I was still in rebellion against him. It's nothing of myself. It's entirely him. So there's no one here who cannot come to him. There's no one here who has sin that is too great. Every one of us can come to him. There's a free offer of grace in Christ to all of us. This salvation, this living hope, is offered to everyone in Christ Jesus. What you must do is believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you always keep your promises. We can look back throughout all of Scripture and we can see that the things that you said always came to be. You always brought them to pass. And when you spoke in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant that you would bring, Father, you brought it to be in Christ 2,000 years ago so that we today could be in your kingdom, in a new covenant, Father, that isn't dependent on a works righteousness, but that is dependent on the righteousness of Christ, who died for us, who gave us his righteousness as a covering. Father, we praise you that you have kept your promises and that we can be here today standing in the light of what your Son has done. Father, we praise you for your love and for your mercy to us. And I pray that anyone here who has not believed in you, who has not entered into your kingdom, Father, would you turn their heart towards you? Would you convict them and draw them to yourself, Father, so that they would be saved to an eternal inheritance, Father, and that they would never perish, that they would never be lost, because our Lord has us, because Jesus will never lose his sheep. Father, we pray all of these things in your name, that you would be glorified. Father, help us as we leave this place to actually be ready to give this answer, not just in and amongst ourselves where we're comfortable, but as we go out into our workplaces, into our schools, Father, into our families who may be unbelieving. Father, we pray that you would help us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Father, that you would receive all of the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.